Our lesson today is the birth announcement of Jesus. Yay! And that's why we sang Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know, this song, I love this song. I was telling Amanda before the class, this is so theological. Did you get that? So theological. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And I love where it says, offspring of the favored one. That's not in the second verse. That's not the word favored one that I'm familiar with. I mean, and I, you know, I printed these up, so I didn't even check that out. Offspring of the virgin's womb. That's what we usually sing. I was forgetting when we were singing it. But the favored one. And, oh, we're going to talk about the favored one this morning. So I'm really excited. Matthew 11:6. It's right on top of your handout. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Why do I have that on there? Those words, God brought that verse continually to me, especially the past few months, when I was prone to wonder, okay, why is that happening? Do we ever think that? Is that a crazy question? Prone to wonder about the circumstances that I found myself in, and what was swirling around me, what I was in the midst of, and maybe it wasn't too comfortable. And that is a powerful verse to me, and I want to share it with you. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What is the context of that verse? I might have shared this the first week, I'm not so sure. But we find it in Matthew 11. And when I think of Matthew 11, I think of John being in prison. John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. And here he was thrown in prison by Herod. And Jesus, who he had introduced to everyone, Jesus who came down to the Jordan River to be baptized, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's going to baptize us with fire. And he was talking, John the Immerser was talking about end times, what Jesus was going to do and bringing nations to judgment. And he was riveted, even though he said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we know that's through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Amen? His life for our life. He gave his life for us. But John was very focused on Jesus' second coming. And here's Jesus roaming around the landscape in Galilee and in Judea, sharing acts, doing acts of compassion, healing people, and feeding the multitudes. And John is in prison, and he's thinking, okay, the Messiah was supposed to come to throw off the oppression of these empires that have come upon us. Maybe I should be looking for someone else. So John sends two of his disciples to Jesus at that time. And he says, are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered with more than this verse. And it's great if you can go back and read it. But I love what he said to John. Blessed. Basically, he's saying, John, blessed are you, happy are you, blissful are you, joyful are you, if you're not offended by what I bring into your life. And that's huge, isn't it? And we're going to revisit that verse several times as we go into the lesson this morning. Okay, I'm still recording. Okay, the excitement continues on earth. After 430 years of no revelation from God, we talked about that last week. And the week before, the 430 years between Malachi, the last prophet, to speak out and warn the Jewish people, and the birth of Jesus. And for those 430 years, God did not send a prophet to warn the people. There were no angelic visits at that time. But now God was revealing himself. So wouldn't you be jazzed? Wouldn't you be jazzed that God is once again, what we're seeing is moving. God is always on the move. God always acts. And his goal, we said last week, is that the whole earth will know his glory, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So can you imagine the buzz around the communities in Galilee and Judea? And there's a reason I'm saying Galilee and Judea. We're going to see some details today that I really pray will spark your your appetite, will whet your appetite to get into studying more in-depthly about, well, what does that word mean? What was Galilee about? We're going to see some of these things. But can you understand the marveling? Remember we talked last week, the people marveled. When Zechariah lingered in the temple, the people marveled. When this was said, when that was said, the people marveled. My question is, are we marveling? Are we marveling? Is God setting the stage today for Jesus' second coming? We should be rocking and rolling. We should be so excited that he's coming for us. He's coming for us, ladies. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Think of that. Think of that. You're valued. We're valued in God's eyes. Shouldn't that make your day, no matter what's going on in your life? So now, in the midst of Elizabeth's pregnancy, we learned about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth gave birth to John. Gabriel, remember Gabriel? The angel was sent, very busy angel. He was sent from the very presence of God. Think of that. This is just so miraculous. This is amazing. And we take it, and I'm including myself, I take it for granted. Oh, Gabriel, you know, was sent to see Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we read it like that. Oh my gosh, I don't want to read it like that anymore. But even Gabriel, and something hit me yesterday when I was going over the notes. Gabriel, it's more than just interesting that Gabriel came to Zechariah and told of John's birth. It's more than just interesting that Gabriel was sent by God to speak to Mary. Can anyone think of a connection? That's very telling word. Subtle hints. A connection with Gabriel. When was the last time we saw Gabriel in Scripture? Yes, it was in Daniel. Daniel, he came to Daniel and gave the 70-week prophecy to Daniel. And I go, wow. And some of you are saying, I have no idea what the 70-week prophecy is. And that's okay. Another time. But it was God's message of the restoration of Israel. What God was going to do in sending the Messiah. Check out Daniel 9 in your spare time, verses 24 to 27. That's all. It's just a few verses. And you see this marvelous prophecy that is the backbone of all prophecy in the Bible. Whoa, that's amazing. But Gabriel is the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's Gabriel specifically whom God sends to Zechariah, whose wife would give birth to the herald of the Messiah, and whom God sends to Mary, a young virgin who would give birth to the Son of God. This is just lovely. It's beautiful. And is star here? I can't really see with my glasses. They're reading glasses. Oh, those songs were just wonderful. And because he is wonderful. He's beautiful. I heard John MacArthur mention in a sermon that I'm sharing. Okay. But when he preaches about Jesus, it's harder than if he were to go and preach about Zechariah or Mary or Paul or Timothy. How do you preach about Jesus? Words fail us. And we're going to see that today. And we're going to dig into some of those words and maybe get a better insight into what Gabriel was telling Mary. Now, Mary, the name Mary, do you know what Mary means? Amanda? Yeah, bitter. And you said something else?
I think I've heard it's bitter and bitter seed.
Oh, bitter seed. Now, I've never heard that. Yeah, but bitter and rebellious. That's it. It means bitter or, yes, really. Isn't that interesting? Mary's name comes from the Hebrew Miriam. So most likely her name was not Mary in those days, you know. It was Miriam. Miriam, that's what she would have been called. I mean, she was Jewish. And meaning bitter, bitter seed, or rebellious. Now, isn't that ironic? Especially when we see how Mary responds to Gabriel's announcement. But think of this. The Hebrew world at that time thought Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. So to them, she was rebellious. Okay? You can look at it that way. How does God view her, though? Hail, favored one. Favored. You know what favored means? Grace. Graced one. the recipient of God's grace. Okay? And it just made me think of God's perspective, and that first week when we talked about the two on the road to Emmaus, we said spending time with Jesus opens our eyes and changes our perspective. We need to think of that throughout this season that we're together, and think of that all through the rest of our lives as we walk with him. So here was this young virgin who was so submissive and humble before God, whose name was Mary, Miriam, which meant bitter or rebellious, because the people around her could see that. But what did God see when he saw her? So now this young virgin was already betrothed, scripture says, to Joseph. Joseph, who was of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. And sometime during that betrothal period, I'm still on page one in your handout, life became very complicated for this young couple. And we're going to look at Luke 1, verses 26 to 28. And it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now I want to tell you, and this is not in your handout, that the Greek word for virgin is parthenos, and that means a marriageable maiden. And in that culture, you got to think of that culture, a marriageable maiden would be one who had not been intimate with a man, okay? And the angel Gabriel was sent by God. Probably Mary, I'm picturing Mary going about doing her chores, you know, maybe dreaming of the upcoming wedding because she was betrothed, when a voice interrupts her and says, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, again, that's one, we just skip over it, but rejoice, highly favored one. Highly favored one, like I just said, means graced one. She's the recipient of God's grace. It's not that she's giving grace. So we are not elevating Mary. Okay, Mary is not being elevated in this passage at all. Because even in Luke 1:47, yeah, when she magnifies the Lord, Mary says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. God is her Savior. She knows she needs a Savior. She has an accurate view of herself, lowly, and an accurate view of God. God is God, and she is not. And you know how we were looking at Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah last week, and what it says in Luke 1 of Zechariah and Elizabeth, in Luke 1, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. We looked at that last week. Doesn't say anything like that of Mary. Nothing. Isn't that interesting? Okay, but she is a recipient of God's grace. Why? Because God chose her. Just like God chose us. And it says, well, she was startled by this salutation, and we're going to read that in a moment. But this greeting, first of all, was from an angel. Again, angels hadn't been hanging around. Angels hadn't been visiting for 430 years. And this angel came to a peasant girl. She was a teenager. Marriage is the typical age for bridegroom and bride, 18. And the Talmud taught that a man had to be no less than 13 years and one day, I think it is. It's in your notes. I'm not finding it right in front of me. 13 years and one day to be married. And a woman couldn't be less than 12 years and one day. Yeah, I know. Amazing, isn't it, when you think about this and dwell on this. And again, she is a peasant girl. She lives in Nazareth. She lives in Galilee. And here's some information about Galilee that it might be in your handout. If it's in your handout, isn't that terrible? Page one or two. Galilee. I think I do have it in there. Galilee was not the center of rabbinic Judaism. Okay? The rabbis hung out in Jerusalem. And Galilee was known, though, this is interesting, for their generous spirits. Are you reading it in your handout now? Okay, great. Their warm and impulsive hearts, that's an interesting combination. Got this from Alfred Edersheim's book. Their intense nationalism, their simple manners and religious observances, and earnest piety. But you know what? The Galileans were looked down upon by those in Jerusalem. Those in Jerusalem and the rabbinic, you know, the rabbis did not like the Galileans. And they accused them of neglecting to study their language. They accused them of mispronouncing words. When Peter denied Jesus those three times and he spoke, you know, he was asked a question and he spoke, it says in Matthew 26:73, someone said to him, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." So the Galileans spoke a little differently. Their accent was a little different. Okay, and so there was that absurd malpronunciation, and the expression "Galilean fool" was very common in those days. Now, isn't it interesting that that's where Jesus chose to tabernacle? You know, he was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and then went to Egypt. Mary and Joseph took him to Egypt, came back, and lived in Nazareth. Oh my, why do you think Jesus chose Nazareth? This hit me yesterday too. Any thoughts about that? In Isaiah, we read about Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a prophecy. Okay, Galilee was on the trade route where a lot of Gentiles passed through, and the Jews were chosen to be witnesses to the world, to the nations, to the Gentiles. And in Isaiah 49:6, this is not in your handout. There's this wonderful verse. That is the sixth verse of Isaiah 49, that God is talking about his servant, the Messiah. And he says, it's too light a thing that I should raise you up to restore Jacob, to restore Israel. You're also going to be a light to the Gentiles. So again, salvation is for Jew and Gentile. And here is where Jesus grows up, in Nazareth, in Galilee. And as far as Nazareth is concerned, it's an obscure town where roughly 200 people farmed land and tended animals. And it was a slight depression high in the mountains. It overlooked a valley. And you know what? A Roman garrison hung out there. A Roman garrison in Jesus' day was stationed there. And a group of soldiers in a tiny town can spell trouble for the people. And actually, the Jews of Nazareth gained a nasty reputation for, of all things, immorality. And here we have this virgin being visited by an angel who comes from the very presence of God, telling her she will conceive and bear a son out of wedlock. Nazareth, the word Nazareth, it comes from a word which, there's some speculation about it, it can mean germ. Nazareth, the root of it can mean germ. It was despised. He is a man of sorrows, right? Despised and rejected of men, it says in Isaiah 53 of Jesus. Nazareth, another root word from Nazareth, and this is in your handout, is Netzara, which means the guarded one. Then a root of Netzara, this is great, is Netzer. And it also means to guard or to watch, but it can also mean branch. That is a messianic title. Did you know that? Branch is a messianic title. The branch, especially in Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 23. You've got to see this. As you're turning to Jeremiah 23, I just want to read to you Isaiah 11:1. I know I'm throwing these verses at you, but I want to go slowly. I still say we don't have a deadline. We might be talking about Christmas after Christmas. No, we won't. No. But if you have a question, it's so important that you get it out, you know, and that we interact a little bit if you have a question or if you have a comment. As you're turning to Jeremiah 23:5-6. I just want to read Isaiah 11:1 to you. And Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And we know that that's talking about Jesus. Now, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely," or safely. "Now, this is his name by which he will be called." And it might be bolded in your translation. It says, "The Lord our righteousness." And that word for Lord there in the Hebrew is Jehovah. So the branch, the Messiah, his name is Jehovah, God Almighty, our righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? And Netzer, Nazareth. Netzer means branch. So can you imagine, I mean, just think, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, his Hebrew name, Yeshua, means God is salvation. And Nazareth, so when you see the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, Netzer, God is salvation, the Messiah, the branch. I hope you got goosebumps. So Gabriel greets Mary with this very pointed salutation, and then he proceeds to tell her about the birth of Jesus. And we theologically call Jesus' birth the incarnation. Okay, that's from the Latin, and it means to enter into or to become flesh. Let's go to Luke 1:29. Any questions? Sandy. Oh, we read it.
Okay.
Yeah.
I thought that you were reading
it. Oh, I did, and then I went, I'm sorry, and then I went to Jeremiah. No, that's okay. Luke 1:29-33. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." Again, because she's a peasant girl, she's a teenager, she's not highly favored in her eyes, in her estimation, by her community. She's not thought highly of. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, Most High God, El Elyon. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Don't think of it in the Charlie Brown way. You know, I love it when Linus tells, "It's this way, Charlie Brown," you know, and what he quotes from Scripture. This passage, these few verses, it's the summation of Jesus' ministry. Gloria? Joshua. Joshua would be the English translation of Yeshua. It would be Yeshua. The Hebrew would be Yeshua. So.
I've always wondered that. Why do we call him Yeshua?
You can. A lot of people do. Especially me being in Jewish ministry, you know, we do talk about Yeshua. What I am careful about, and I do say Jesus more than Yeshua, and maybe it's just my background, but I have a coworker who told us a story of a Messianic congregation that always said Yeshua, 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 but didn't explain that that was Jesus. And there was a Jewish family attending, non-believers, that congregation, not believers yet in Jesus. And they would come away and say, "Oh, we believe in Yeshua. We believe in Yeshua." And somebody said, "Well, you know, Yeshua is Jesus." And they said, "Oh, we don't believe in Jesus." So that's why I tend to, you know, go towards using Jesus' name. Jesus is in the Greek, you know. But truly, Jesus was a common name. Yeshua was a common name. Think of Joshua, who led the people into the promised land. Is that not a signpost along the way? Joshua, who was Moses' associate, right-hand man. So, but as we look at this, and I'm glad you got us focused on Jesus, because we see this, the whole ministry, who Jesus is, wrapped up in these verses. This Gabriel came and spouted this forth to Mary, and this was a mind-boggling announcement to her. Why? Okay, his name Jesus. He shall be called Jesus, it says it in Matthew, because he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Jesus, means God is salvation. So in that one word, in that one name, we see his saving grace towards men. We see his death is wrapped up in that word. And then, moving on to great. Now, you know, we read that he will be great. How do we read it? He will be great. Well, that's great. You know, I have a great day. That was a great sandwich that I just ate. And so great, it's just like we bypass it. And already Gabriel had told Zechariah that John would be great in the sight of God, he added. Now, Gabriel is telling Mary here, he will be great, period. He doesn't say in the sight of God, you know. Because Jesus just is great. He's great. And what does that mean? How can I describe it? John 1:14, not in your handout. You might just put a little arrow up from great and write John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And, you know, underscore glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod. K-A-V is in Victor, O-D. And it's everything that God is. Everything, all his attributes. It's a manifestation of all the attributes of God. Kavod actually means weightiness. Like, not W-A-I-T, but weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, the weightiness of God, all who he is. And that's who Jesus is, because Jesus is God. He doesn't reflect God's glory. He is the glory of God. So we see this, and that's why when we sang those songs this morning, oh my gosh, he's beautiful, he's wonderful. And that's just a little piece of who he is. And as we look at into our notes a little bit more, we're going to see some of these words repeated in the Old Testament in different accounts that I want you to take note of this morning. So he's great. This is his righteousness. This is his weightiness. This is his glory. And he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is straight from Psalm 2. Who God said the Son would be. I have declared my Son and set him on my holy hill. He is going, the nations will be his inheritance, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will reign from David's throne. Mary knew this. Mary knew this because the Jewish people were looking for the conquering king who would bring peace. What a salutation to bring to maybe a 12-year-old girl in a humble area of the country. And he goes on to say, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here they were being oppressed by Rome. They've been oppressed by all these empires, these Gentile empires. But they knew that God was going to restore Israel based on Gabriel's prophecy that he gave to Daniel way back, 500, 600 years before Jesus was born. And Mary knew this, that this would happen, but she was going to be part of that equation. Yes, hail, rejoice, highly favored one, highly graced one. You are indeed a recipient of God's grace. And drop down to, and I'm on page 2, if you don't know, but where it talks about Peter. When I talk to Jewish people who don't yet know the Lord, and I'll say the Son of God or God the Son, they'll say, but he's the Son, he's not God, okay? Many of them do, and many of them listen, and many of them are learning, many of them are open to understanding who this Jesus is. When we read in Matthew, it's Matthew 16, of what Jesus asked Peter. Remember Jesus said to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" It's around in verse 14, Matthew 16, 14, somewhere around there. And then, you know, Peter says that men say that you are that John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And I love that question because that makes it personal, doesn't it? And Peter responds with, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, straight from Psalm 2. So he was saying, you're the Messiah, you are God, because the Son of God is God in Psalm 2. And we see that throughout the scripture. So it was a Jewish teaching. Peter knew it. Martha knew it. You know, Martha, whose brother was Lazarus, when she was so beklempt when Lazarus had died and Jesus came after he had already been buried, Jesus said in John 11:25-27, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And she said, yes. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. So this was a Jewish teaching. So it's good to share this with your Jewish friends who don't yet know Jesus. So after 430 years of what felt like God's silence, Mary learned that she was going to carry the seed and deliver the Messiah, the Son of God, God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Oh my gosh. Can we even imagine what she felt? I love to think of different songs. I know I sing bass, so, you know, don't find me in a worship choir or anything like that, necessarily, unless I sing with men. But Breath of Heaven, I love that song, Breath of Heaven. That might be one to do as a solo, though, Georgia. Mary talking about asking God to hold her together, that he's poured over her his holiness. And she offers himself to him for the mercy of God's plan. I love that. You know, there's another song. This is such a strange way to save the world. And it's Joseph. It's from Joseph's perspective. Such a strange way to save the world, God, but such a loving way. We cannot fathom it this side of glory. So, do you think Mary had reason to ponder what was going on, what God was doing? Think she asked that, perhaps, you know, a baby out of wedlock, but blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And actually, to add to this, the Mosaic law demanded stoning. If a woman was caught in adultery, if a virgin was caught there, a woman who had relations with a man outside of wedlock, she would be dragged out and stoned. We don't have time, but check out, and it's in your handout, Deuteronomy 22, especially verses 20 to 21. I have 13 to 21, but especially 20 to 21. If there are evidences that a woman is not a virgin and she's not married, she would be dragged out and stoned. Okay. Now, remember we were talking a couple weeks back how the rabbinical thought was coming into play, and it was more moving away from God being the center of the universe. Man was more at the center of the universe because Greek philosophy had begun to seep into Judaism. So the rabbis were easing some things. And a person, Joseph, could have divorced Mary. Now, typically, he would have divorced Mary saying, well, this is not my child, so I'm going to put her away privately. Okay, and that's what was on his mind until he had a visit by an angel. But now, Mary responds to Gabriel. I think we're still on page 2, are we? Okay, thank you. Thank you, ladies. I didn't write that in my margin. In Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, and I'm thinking I'm going to say this with the tone that I think that she used, all right? No, and I love very nice tone. Because Gabriel didn't slap her around. Gabriel didn't say, you're going to be mute, you know? It was different than the encounter with Zechariah. But how can this be? You know, she's so curious. Tell me, how is this going to happen? The only way I know of how I can conceive is relations with a man. And she said, but I do not know a man. So she was just curious. So she wasn't doubting. And we would know if she was doubting if Gabriel answered her in a different way. So how is this going to happen? Tell me, educate me. Now, my question is, as I read the Christmas account, the pre-Christmas, the pre-Jesus birth account, didn't they know about the virgin birth from the Old Testament? You know, wouldn't they have known about Isaiah 7:14? It's in there. It's in the Bible. Wouldn't they have known about Genesis 3:15? You know, God said he would put hatred between the seed of a woman. This is the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman and the seed of Satan. A woman doesn't have a seed. A woman has an egg. So there was something supernatural that was going to happen. That's our first signpost. So wouldn't that have been known? But you know, there had been veering. There had been veering from the scriptures. And so that's all I can suggest at this point. But let's look at Luke 1:35 to 37. It says, "And then the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" Whoa. "And the power of the highest, the Most High God, will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." This is going to be the fulfillment of all that came before, of all the Old Testament prophecies. "Now indeed," Gabriel says, "Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Remember we said Elizabeth had a double portion of hopelessness, so to speak. She was old and she was barren. But with God, everything is possible. And Gabriel says to Mary, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now, Gabriel uses the word overshadow. Now, New King James says overshadow. And I know you're reading the handout, but if any of you have New American Standard or NIV or ESV, I'd be interested. Of course, I could have looked it up on the internet. It overshadow. It's Luke 1:35 and no, it's Luke 1. It's 37, but I'm looking for where it says overshadow. I think it is 35. Okay, it is.
I
have it. NASB has overshadow. Yeah.
I have. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power will overshadow
you." Oh, you have overshadow too. Did somebody say?
Yeah.
Lindell?
Came upon her.
Okay, what translation is that?
Overshadow. Actually, that is, I was in Greek.
So it's pretty much overshadow across the board. Oh, that's interesting. Okay. Okay, why use this word? Remember, Gabriel's the link with the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament. When you think overshadow, think Moses and Egypt. They came out of Egypt. God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And remember, after the tabernacle was built in Exodus 40, what happens? The glory of God fills the tabernacle. He overshadows the tabernacle. And you find this also in Numbers 9:15 to 16. He covers the tent, the tabernacle. So Gabriel was telling Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God's presence, his spiritual presence, would miraculously bring about conception in her womb. Okay. Don't ask me to explain that. Do we understand that? No, no. Again, not this side of glory. But while this child had to be man, right? 100% man, but 100% God. Okay, he would be human, but he would not have a human father. So Mary, this highly favored one, this highly graced one, recipient of God's grace, says, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord." And this is in verse 38 of Luke 1. "May it be done to me according to your word." How humble she is and submissive. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." She voluntarily, a bond slave is one who voluntarily sells herself or himself into slavery. So do you think you'd have to process this for a while? Do you think after Gabriel left, Mary would have said, "Okay, this is what I got to do. You know, and I'm going to set this aside and we're going to do this"? Or would she have gone back to cleaning or doing chores? I think she had a process. That's the word that I'm using. So Gabriel told her about Elizabeth. Her relative, Elizabeth, would understand. So she journeys to Elizabeth, who lived in Judea. Mary was in Galilee. Elizabeth was in the hills of Judea. So we see Luke 1, 39 to 45. It says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her, Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she, happy is she, blissful is she, joyful is she, who believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. That's exactly what Mary needed to hear. Those words were assuring words, reassuring words, that this indeed was an announcement from God himself through Gabriel. Now, in verse 46 of Luke 1, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. So again, she's got an accurate view of herself in light of who God is, an accurate view of God. Not in your handout, but I want to give you some verses from the Old Testament that speak so specifically about salvation. Because I heard recently someone say, salvation, wow, is that ever a Christian word? And I said, salvation, we see salvation through the Old Testament. Yeshua, God is salvation. Let me just throw these verses at you. Isaiah 45:15. I'll just mention them, but you could just put the reference. Talks about, O God of Israel, our Savior, the Savior. Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Wow. Isaiah 45:21-22, it talks about God being a just God and a Savior. And he says, look to me and be saved. And Isaiah 46:13, my salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Mary knew that she was a sinner in need of salvation. Oh, I want to, again, drive that home. Let's look at Luke verses 49 to 55, unless somebody has a question or a comment. Linda?
What is salvation word mean in the Old Testament?
Good question. Did everybody hear, Lindell? What did salvation mean in the Old Testament? Okay. They saw it more in a physical sense. But from God's perspective, when you read the context, and our context is the whole Bible, it had a physical deliverance. Like when they were delivered, when they were saved out of Egypt, they were bodily taken out of Egypt. They were physically taken out of Egypt. But it always looked forward. It always foreshadowed a spiritual aspect of it. Their soul. You know, they were mind, body, soul. They were all three of those parts in one. Lindell, regarding your question about whether the Jewish people understood salvation in more of a physical sense, think of Psalm 121. It starts with, and this is one of the Psalms of Ascent that the Jewish people chanted when they went up to Jerusalem on the days of the feasts, the three feasts especially, that God told the Jewish males that they were to appear before him in Jerusalem. It was Passover, Pentecost, which they knew as Shavuot, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. But Psalm 121, listen to this, it's beautiful. It starts out with, unto the hills will I lift up my eyes. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. So throughout the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, you've got the eternal meeting up with the temporal, the temporary. You have a spiritual meeting, the physical. The Jews knew that a physical reality, their deliverance, their physical deliverance, i.e. out of Egypt, let's say, looked forward to a spiritual reality. physical deliverance always looked forward to a spiritual deliverance. And therefore, Job could say, we find this in Job 19:26, in my flesh I shall see God. They knew God had created for eternity. Scripture clearly teaches that truth. And just think of Deuteronomy 6:5. Those who will love the Lord, they will be those who will love the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, with all their strength or mind. So I hope that helps a little bit in understanding that. But good question. I appreciate that. Let's look at Luke 1:49-55. For he who is mighty, and Mary is speaking, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. In the Hebrew, arm means power, strength. And we see it fleshed out, especially in this passage, because it talks about the birth of whom? The Messiah. The Messiah would be the arm. We see this so clearly in Isaiah 53:1-2. Read it on your own. Study it. He has shown strength with his arm, Mary says. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And of course, this is talking about what God has done. She's talking about it as a done deal. It's already happened. She's going to be carrying this baby, the Messiah. But in her mind, in her being, in her soul, she knows that God has accomplished all that he has promised. And she's living proof of it because she's carrying the Messiah. Then she goes on to say, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Luke 1:39 tells us that Mary went in a hurry, in haste, to the hill country to go visit Elizabeth. So back at the ranch, though, we're reading about Joseph, her betrothed, and we look at that in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1:18-19. Says that now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Oh my gosh. And then Joseph had such a struggle. He had such a struggle to accept Mary's story. It says then, continuing in this passage, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Poor Joseph. The news had to be a shock to him. He knew Mary. He knew of her godly character. He knew why Gabriel would have said to her, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And remember, favored one means graced one. Mary is the recipient of grace. She does not dispense grace. She does not give grace. Okay? So this news that Mary shared with him made no sense at all. And he knew Deuteronomy 22. He knew the Torah. He knew what the law said. When a woman became pregnant out of wedlock, the punishment was death. So he was rocked to the very core of his heart. Now, according to Jewish law, Joseph had the right to demand a public stoning, which of course would clear his name in the community. But Joseph was too honorable for that. And he didn't want to disgrace Mary. He loved Mary. Therefore, as the scripture said, he planned to put her away secretly. Perhaps he could give her private, quiet divorce. Now, rabbinic law taught that Joseph could only divorce Mary if her child was not his own. But if Joseph were to bring her home, to his home, that was to admit that the child was his. Again, Joseph loved Mary, and Mary had absolutely no way to protect her reputation. Think of her telling the people in her community that this baby that she was carrying was conceived by God. How do you think that they would have responded? Whoa, Mary, we've heard them all, but that's a new one. But God's plan will never be thwarted, cannot be thwarted. It's God's plan. God doesn't change. He's immutable. And God's plan, at times it seems like the most strange plan to us. And I love that Christmas song that's entitled, "This is Such a Strange Way to Save the World." Have you ever heard of that? Check it out on YouTube. It's from Joseph's side of the story, but it speaks volumes. Look at God's heart. Look at his ways. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Praise God. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Consider, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he's not God. If he is not God, his claims are lies. If his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. If the salvation promised by God through Jesus is a hoax, then we are damned. Now, Matthew records for us clearly that God entered this world by a virgin, in which a seed was planted by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how does that work? I have no idea. Human birth is a mystery. How did the virgin birth occur? God. Can only be of God. And you know what? Matthew offers no lavish explanation regarding the virgin birth. A miracle of the magnitude of the virgin birth could not be explained. Matthew did not have to prove the virgin birth. The virgin birth proved itself in Jesus' life, in his miracles, supernatural, in his death, supernatural, in his resurrection, supernatural, in his ascension, supernatural. Every aspect of Jesus' life must be supernatural. He is God. And consider, you know, the creation of a seed in the womb of a virgin is nothing new for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. In Genesis 1, we see him in a work of creation as he, the Holy Spirit, hovers over the face of the deep. God creates from nothing. Remember we talked about in the beginning God created, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara Elohim. Bara means creating out of nothing. And so, in Galatians 4:4, we read, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." Born of a virgin, born of a woman without help from a male. Let's talk a little bit more about Joseph. We don't know that much about his background, other than that he was from the tribe of Judah. Joseph was in David's lineage. He's described by a Greek word that can be translated carpenter, which actually means a worker in wood or builder. Now, we don't see Joseph much throughout the Gospels. We see him very little. In fact, when we read in John 2 about the wedding at Cana, Joseph isn't mentioned. It's mentioned specifically that the mother of Jesus was there. It appears in the Gospels that Joseph was a righteous man because Matthew 1:19 tells us Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. He was a godly man. He had a right relationship with God. And Matthew 1:18 tells us that during this betrothal period, Mary came to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, betrothal period, I want to camp out on that a little bit. In that culture, during the betrothal period, the bridegroom and bride did not spend much time together. The bridegroom actually was busy readying his father's home for the bride, for their future family. And how old were Mary and Joseph? I mentioned a little bit before that the Talmudists, the rabbis who wrote the Talmud being rabbinic commentary, forbade marriage for a man under 13 years and one day, and forbade marriage for a woman under 12 years and a day. And the typical age appears to have been 18. In essence, couples were young. And at the heart of the concept of marriage for the Jewish people was the concept of covenant. God's covenant relationship with Israel is viewed as a marriage. It truly is. Israel is represented in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. Now, the wife of Jehovah, that verbiage, that expression, wife of Jehovah, is not used in the Old Testament. But when you go through verses like Isaiah 54:5, which says your maker is your husband, Jeremiah 31:32, God says, I was a husband to them. And of course, he's talking about Israel. Jeremiah 3, verse 14, God says to Israel, I am married to you. And Ezekiel 16:8, It's such a beautiful relationship, God's covenant relationship with Israel as a husband to them. So read that in your study time. Now, there are two aspects of marriage within the Jewish culture. In the King James Version, for the word betrothed, you know what word is used? Espoused. Espoused. Well, what does that mean? You get spouse from espoused. Couples who were betrothed were considered married. Luke 2, verse 5, calls Mary Joseph's betrothed wife. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people saw marriage as a joining of two families. Marriages were arranged, and within a Hebrew marriage, there are two stages. There is the kiddushin, which is the betrothal period, and it's likened to marriage. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7 says, "And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her?" So two families drew up a contract that was binding. If that betrothal contract was violated, the marriage vows were violated, and a divorce in an official sense was what followed. The couple was considered legally married during the betrothal. However, there was no physical relationship. The betrothal time was typically 12 months, and it was a period of protection for the couple. It was a time to prove fidelity. If the girl was pregnant during that time period, it would be certainly manifested. It would be known. And again, during the betrothal period, there was not a lot of social contact. They maintained a certain distance. I'm going to talk a little bit now about the wedding feast, the Jewish wedding feast. And this you'll find on the bottom of page 5 on your handout going into page 6. Listen carefully to this. What does this say to you? What does this remind you of? We have bullets going down the handout, so I'm going to go down the bullets with you, all right? Firstly, the father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. Okay. The bridegroom, as we look forward in our gospel accounts, the bridegroom is whom? It's Jesus. The bride is the body of the Messiah, believers in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. So the father of the bridegroom negotiates a price for the bride. Read Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son if he would offer himself, if the Son would offer himself as a sin offering, render himself as a sin offering. The bridegroom travels to the bride's house. He travels to the bride's house. Where does the bridegroom live? Where does the bride live? The betrothal symbol was a drink from the cup of wine, which was offered to the bride, and she, if she accepted, she accepted the betrothal proposal. Now, from that moment on, the bride was declared sanctified or set apart. Some have said that she wore a veil during the whole betrothal period, and I cannot find good documentation on this, but the reason for the veil would have been that the community would know that she was set apart for her betrothed, for her bridegroom. The bride of the Messiah, the body of the Messiah. Are we set apart? Are we sanctified? Do people know that we're set aside for him? Then in this Jewish wedding feast progression, the bridegroom, after the betrothal was accepted, the bridegroom would leave the bride's home and return to his father's home. The bridegroom would speak these words to the bride before his departure. He would say, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." And you know these words from John 14. John 14, when Jesus was celebrating the last Passover that he would celebrate on earth with his disciples, he spoke these words to them. And they knew he was talking about the Jewish wedding feast, that the backdrop of those words was the Jewish wedding feast. So the bridegroom going away, remember, he travels first to the bride's home. He goes away, but he's coming back. So we note two comings on the part of the bridegroom within this Jewish wedding feast. Now, the bride did not know the exact day or hour the bridegroom would return. So she needed to be prepared at all times. At all times. Do we need to be prepared? Do we need to be watching and waiting for his return that is imminent, can happen at any moment? The bridegroom would add unto his father's home. He would add the bridal chamber. He would build the bridal chamber. And at the father's command, I want to emphasize that, at the father's command, the bridegroom and the groomsmen would travel to the bride's home. The bridegroom himself didn't know the exact time. So check out Matthew 24:36 and look at that in reference to this bullet point. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24:36? Let's look at it for a moment, because I don't want this to trip you up. Someone came to my door, a person of a different persuasion, one day, and said, oh, have you looked at Matthew 24:36? You know what it says? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus can't be God, this individual told me. And I said, oh, I'm so glad you brought up that passage, because this is against the backdrop of the Jewish wedding feast. And the Jewish wedding feast, and I proceeded to tell him what happened. And then I said, the bridegroom himself didn't even know the exact time. So Jesus is speaking this in Matthew 24:36 with that that knowledge that the Jewish people would have. The Father commanded the bridegroom to go at the exact time. Next bullet. The bride would be beckoned from the street by a shout. The bridegroom and the groomsmen did not go up to the bride's door and knock on the door. They shouted from the street. What does that sound like? And then the entire bridal party traveled to the father's home for the marriage. The bridegroom and bride went into the bridal chamber to consummate the marriage. And when the marriage was consummated, there was a 7-day marriage celebration, during which time the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. At the end of the 7 days, the bridegroom brought his bride out for all to see. Ponder those things. Digest those things. It's a beautiful picture of what? The rapture of the body of the Messiah. Kiddushin is the first stage. It's the betrothal. And then we have the chuppah, the second stage of marriage, which was the actual wedding ceremony, which could last 7 days with the feast afterwards. Now there was the dowry, the bridal price, which when you gave your daughter away, when the father gave his daughter away to be married, he wanted something in payment for her. So the mohar was that price. And the price of the girl would vary depending on the girl. It could be, the price could be anywhere from, you know, a goat with one eye to a couple dozen sheep. And sometimes it might have happened that some of the fathers would say to the bridegroom, you know, you can have them for nothing. I'll even throw in a couple of sheep. But the bridal price had several purposes. It was to compensate the father. He was losing a worker in his family. And he had been reimbursed for the expense of the feast as well, the bridal feast. It was also to act as a life insurance for the wife. Normally, the Jewish father would hold the mohar, the bridal price, in trust. And if the husband died, he would give it to the daughter. It also functioned as a divorce insurance. Upon divorcing, the husband was expected to give up the dowry. So it really prompted the husband to remain married to the girl. So in the midst of all these thoughts swirling around his mind, Joseph's mind, being shocked, rocked to his very core, Joseph had a supernatural encounter. Remember, 430 years, nada, nothing. The people heard no revelation from God. There were no angelic visits. Look what's happening. You wonder. You don't doubt why they were marveling at all. You see it. We see it so clearly. Matthew 1:20, verse 21 tells us, but while he, Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, God is salvation, Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. This child would be the long-awaited Messiah. To the Jew, this news would have been most exhilarating, most amazing, most breathtaking. This was the most significant announcement in the history of Israel. And you know what it proclaimed? It proclaimed God's faithfulness. God is going to always deliver on his promises. God had promised, and he was about to deliver. Praise God.